So we're in John chapter 17. If you would like a church Bible, please raise your hand and Patrick's ready to go. He's got a pile of them. It's verses 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Thank you, Natalie. What's so special about prayer? Well, you say that's obvious. Prayer is when ordinary mortals like us can bring all their needs and anxieties to Almighty God, the sovereign being who rules the universe. That's pretty special. I agree. But I want to show you in this talk that prayer is even more amazing than you thought. I want to show you that in prayer, we are drawn into the intimate relationship of the Trinity. The reason why we can say that God is love is that he is Trinity. God is an eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is to say that before the creation of the world, before the dawn of time, before there were any people to love, God was love. God is love. In and of himself. The Trinity have been loving one another for all eternity. They don't need us. They are entirely sufficient in and of themselves. The Trinity love one another. But here in this final section of Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that we will be drawn into the love relationship of the Trinity. Jesus prays for the generations of Christians who would believe in Jesus through the teaching of the first disciples. Jesus is praying for us in this section, and for every generation of Christians that has lived over the last 2,000 years. I want to inspire you in this talk to believe that prayer really is worth it. It's worth getting up for. It's worth carving out time in your day. It's worth keeping a prayer list or prayer diary, where you note down things you're praying about. Prayer is the greatest privilege imaginable. It's to be included in the intimate conversation of the Trinity. Three things to show you then. Jesus prays for unity because God is Trinity. for revelation, because God is glorious, and for relationship, because God is knowable. Firstly, then, Jesus prays for unity, because God is Trinity. Verse 20, again, Jesus prays for those who will believe in him through the message of the first disciples, that, verse 21, all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That is mind-blowing. Firstly, Jesus prays that we will be one. There are, of course, over 45,000 Christian denominations worldwide. There is not institutional Christian unity. But Jesus' prayer has been answered. Wherever you go in the world and meet Christians, you find there's an instant unity, instant fellowship with them. I've met with Christians from all parts of the world and have found this to be true. The Christian denominations are like different regiments in the same army, or different sections in the same orchestra. Jesus prays that we will be one. And that prayer has been wonderfully answered. We are one. Jesus prays for unity, verse 21. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. Here we have the mystery of the Trinity. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. We may infer that the Holy Spirit is in the Father and the Son. And the Father and the Son are in the Spirit. And Jesus prays, second half of verse 21, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We are drawn into the relationship of the Trinity. We are to be in God, in the Father and the Son. In other words, we are joined to God in the most intimate and personal way. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity of Christians in the Trinity is very powerful evangelistically. When the world sees how much we love one another, they believe in Jesus, that he is sent of God. Every 3 years, the Urbana Conference is a gathering that challenges students to get involved in world mission. About 16,000 students from around the world typically attend the conference. After the main session each evening, students meet in smaller groups for prayer and reflection. One year, in one of the side halls, there was a small group of Chinese students. Another group of Taiwanese students, and another group of students from Hong Kong. Large dividers stood between the three. These walls were important because historically these three peoples have harbored bitterness and animosity towards one another. They felt it was best to pray and worship each with their own people. But as the Chinese students were praying one night, they told their leader they wanted the other countries to join them. When the Taiwanese students received the invitation, they prayed and sang a little while longer, and then they opened up the wall divider. It wasn't too much longer before the students from Hong Kong pulled back their divider, and some 80 students mingled together. In Christ, we are all one family, said one leader. And Christ breaks down political boundaries. In Christ, we have the desire to make the first steps to connect. The Taiwanese students asked the students from China and Hong Kong to lead them in worship. The next night, they invited the Korean and Japanese groups to join them, nations which had also experienced animosity. The leader told them, "We are living out what we've learned this week in John, that God is with us." One woman from China said, "It was a really moving time. This kind of thing would not happen in another situation." Christian unity is irresistible. Jesus' prayer has been answered time and again throughout history. I studied the 1859 revival for my sabbatical study 7 years ago. One of the key features of the revival, whether in the USA or Northern Ireland or parts of Great Britain, was that denominational allegiance became irrelevant. What mattered was coming together in unity in Christ. Jesus' prayer has certainly been answered. We are one. Just as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. We are included in the relationship of the Trinity. So that the world might believe that the Father sent the Son. And as this objective unity of believers is demonstrated to the world, the church grows. Not so much in Western Europe, but in Iran, many parts of the developing world. The gospel is spreading like wildfire, and countless numbers are being converted. This is not to say that there should be institutional unity between all the denominations of the world. Some people think we should create one worldwide denomination. This is a futile task for two reasons. Firstly, unity is only possible in the truth. Look back at verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sadly, some Christian denominations no longer teach the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. Where that's the case, there can be no unity. It's impossible to create institutional unity based on the lowest common denominator. That's not unity. That's merely an outward show. We are united with all those who will meet us at the foot of the cross. We are one with all those who've made Jesus King and Savior and Rescuer. Some denominations will teach all kinds of error. We can't paper over those cracks. We can't pretend there is unity where it doesn't exist. But wherever you find genuine believers, there is unity. The second reason why we'll never create one worldwide united denomination is that all believers must be allowed to follow their conscience. Freedom of conscience is an important biblical principle. It comes out very strongly in Romans 14. There was tension in the Roman church regarding how Jewish you had to be a follower of Jesus. The church was made up of Jewish believers who who wanted to keep the Jewish food laws and Sabbaths, and Gentile Christians who considered themselves perfectly free from Jewish distinctives. The apostle teaches freedom of conscience on all such secondary issues. He says in Romans 14:23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So you must not go against your conscience. You must only do what arises from faith. You must only do what you can do in good conscience. And the Bible is not just a book of rules. It's all about a relationship with God. And because it's about relationship, not rules, there are various secondary issues where Christians disagree. For example, some Christians believe that only believers may be baptized. Other Christians believe that the children of believers may be baptized and brought up in the faith. This disagreement separates Spurgeon from Ryle. You'll find the greatest Christian thinkers on both sides of this debate. And yet, unity is perfectly possible where Christians are allowed liberty of conscience, where Christians are allowed to do what they can do in good faith. So there'll never be institutional, denominational unity this side of heaven. But wherever you find followers of Jesus, there's always a very attractive, objective unity. As Jesus says in John 17:22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. When Jesus says that he gave his disciples the glory the Father gave the Son, he means a revelation, a demonstration of God's entire character in Jesus' life. When you look at Jesus, you see the glory of God. Jesus has given this to us. And in the light of Jesus' glory, we are one, as the Trinity are one. Verse 22. And in the light of the glory of God, secondary issues seem far less significant than when we argue about them amongst ourselves. Yes, verse 23. I in them, says Jesus. Jesus is in his people, and you in me. The Father is in the Son, so that they may be brought to complete unity. We are brought to the same unity that the Father enjoys with the Son. And prayer is an expression of that. Here is Jesus, in prayer to his Father, the one with whom he is absolutely united. And we are brought into that relationship. Second half of verse 23. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's amazing. The Father loves us even as he loves the Son. We could not be more loved. Jesus prays for unity because God is Trinity. Secondly, for revelation because God is glorious. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Notice, we are given to the Son by the Father. The Father gives the Son a people to save. And that saved people will be with Jesus in heaven. Jesus wants us to be with me where I am, he says. That's now in heaven. We will be in heaven with Jesus. And we will see the glory the Father has given the Son. There's a mutual glorifying within the relationship of the Trinity. The Son glorifies the Father by obeying him all the way to the cross. The Father glorifies the Son by raising him to the glory he always had enjoyed. The glory the Father gave the Son because the Father loved the Son before the creation of the world. For all eternity, the Father has been loving the Son and giving him glory. And we are brought into this mutual glorifying. Just let that sink in for a moment. I wonder what's the greatest spectacle you've ever seen. Perhaps you've had seats at a great sporting event or a marvelous concert, or you've met a famous person. Well, imagine the excitement of that and multiply it a trillion times. That's what it will be like to see the glory the Father has given the Son. And prayer is a foretaste of this. I have a mentor called James Brown, not the soul singer. There's another James Brown. James was my official mentor when I first became a minister. To hear James Brown pray is a taste of heaven. James Brown is a man who knows God. He spends time in God's presence in prayer. We see something of Jesus' glory when James prays. And we can all grow in our prayer lives if we just set aside time, make a list of things to pray for, and make a start. Jesus prays for unity because God is Trinity, for revelation because God is glorious, and for relationship because God is knowable, verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. The world doesn't know God the Father. Jesus knows the Father, and we know that the Father sent the Son. And so verse 26, I have made you known to them. We believe the Father has sent the Son, and the Son makes the Father known to us. And Jesus will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Through the millennia, Jesus makes the Father known, in order that the love the Father has for the Son may be in us, and Jesus himself may be in us. How does all this affect our prayer lives? We know the Father when we know the Son. The love of the Father is in us. Jesus himself is in us. Prayer is an expression of this intimacy. This is rather like Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of the Father is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love of the Father is in us. Jesus himself is in us. So when we come to pray, we can say to our Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus has made you known to us. Thank you that the love you have for the Son is in me. Thank you that Jesus is in me. Thank you that the Spirit is in me. All of this means we don't have to go to special religious places. We don't need special religious rituals. We don't need priests and sacrifices. We are brought into the relationship of the Trinity. We're brought into the love of the Trinity. I love the poem of George Herbert, the 17th century Anglican minister. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Love bids us welcome. Welcome into the holy presence of God. We're invited to know the love the Father has for the Son. Come. Accept the invitation. Make a priority of prayer. Jesus bids us come. Come into the intimate relationship of the Trinity. Not because we're good enough, but because we know who took the blame. We know love in place of wrath, because Jesus took God's wrath in the place of the Father's love. Will you come? Will you come and pray? Let's pray now. Father, we bow in your presence and we worship you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we can know you even as the Son knows the Father. We can be in you, filled with your love and your Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, that we neglect prayer. And grant each one of us to respond to your invitation and to come and pray to you morning by morning, evening by evening, throughout the day as we call you to mind. So, Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.